Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here again, to be able to stand before the Lord's people. I spent a little time sort of wandering through the scriptures this week, trying to find some comfort in the midst of very troubling circumstances in my own personal life. And I know from the prayer requests that were brought up earlier that there's enough of that to go around among God's people in a variety of different ways. And whatever may be affecting me may not be specifically affecting you, but you have your own issues in life where you look to find some comfort. I find it in the Word of God. Occasionally, I have to hunt for it a little more than at other times. And the last time I preached, I mentioned something about how, as I've gotten older, I've grown to appreciate that I find more comfort in the Psalms. Life kicks me around a little more. I start to see and understand some of the things that David encountered in his life. And, you know, I find comfort in seeing here's a brother in Christ from 3,000 years ago who's writing about things that just directly apply to my life. His circumstances were a little different. I mean, he was sitting under the old covenant, if you will. He was a king of Israel. There were many aspects of his circumstances that were culturally different than where I find myself. And yet the human challenges that we face in life and the doubts and fears and wonders and hopes that we have, he speaks to those things in a way that I believe resonates with a child of God, and particularly one who has seen more of life's circumstances, particularly the unfavorable ones, heaped upon them. As I was looking through the scriptures this week and trying to ponder a topic, I ended up in John chapter 7, and I want to start here because this is kind of thematically where my mind is today. I'm in John chapter 7 and starting in verse 40, and the phrase that I'm going to really draw from today is found in verse 46. I'll say it here just to sort of stay your minds upon this concept as we begin to walk through the context in which this statement was invoked. In verse 46, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." I love that phrase, you know, and it really resonates with me. In my own experience, as I've read through the Bible, and in particular, I can think of a time in my life where I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where I really felt that experience. Like, I'm reading this and just thought, no one speaks like this. I mean, where do you hear just someone drilling into the truth this clearly and having this amazing effect in how it resonates with my heart and my own experience? Others recognize that as well, but let me read a little bit of the context of that so you can see the circumstances surrounding where that statement was made. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.'" Now, what they're saying is, they're referring all the way back to things that were said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it was prophesied that there was going to be the prophet. There's going to be this prophet that was coming, a very specific prophet, something greater than the prophets of old. And there are people who, having heard Christ speak, saying, "That's got to be the guy that was being talked about. This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So those things are true of Jesus, though some in this audience do not recognize it as such. "So there was a division among the people because of him." And that is just as true today as it is in that time. There are those who are divided from the Lord's people simply on the basis of a total rejection of the words of Christ. Christ divides. The opinions about Christ divide people. And there are those who in our time just openly reject the claims of Jesus Christ. They say he is not the Word made flesh. He is not the Son of God. He is not some unique prophet, though they may confer upon him the title of one of many prophets within their pantheon. They may say, well, he was a good teacher. But we're not going to place him in the category of that prophet, right? That fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Son of the living God, as Peter said. Christ divides in that sense today. The doctrine of Christ, or the truth about Christ, actually divides even among God's people. There are many churches I pass as I drive to come to this church, and I often ponder, you know, there's a church here, and they believe certain things about Christ, and here's another one, and they believe, you can tell sometimes from the sign, right? If you go past a church and it says, Free Will Baptist Church, you know, a lot of churches launch out in kind of theological warfare, just in how they name themselves and the things they put on their monikers and whatnot. And churches like that are saying, we believe that salvation is a function of man's exercise of his free will. That's what they're saying. That, in all candor, is an assault against the Bible's teaching with respect to the finished work of Christ. What I am telling you here is not those people are a bunch of unregenerate, hell-bound heathens. They are people who I believe, many, many of those people who do not believe the truth in many respects, are people who love the Lord, who fear God and work righteousness in their life. And Peter said, of a truth, I know that God is no respecter of persons, for whosoever feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him, right? These people who differ from us, I believe, many, many of them are children of God. They fear God. They want to serve God. They work righteousness in this world, and it's motivated by faith. A faith given to them by God. However, they do not fully understand the truth. That is enormously important, but it underscores the fact that the doctrine of Christ divides even among those who are blood-bought children of God. You see that? So Christ is a divider in this world. Dividing people in that many just totally reject him and say we don't want any part of it. And in some respects, he divides even those who love him in the domain of misunderstanding and not fully embracing the things that he taught. Verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Well, Jesus was an exceptional teacher, and he spoke in ways that caused those who heard him speak to say, no one speaks like this. You know, there were those who said, he teaches as one having authority. You see, if you've ever been in maybe a college class or a high school class where you've encountered a teacher who was so familiar with the topic at hand that they just had a command of speaking about it, versus a teacher who is very much like, well, I've got the book and we're in, you know, chapter 14 and I'm gonna try to do this lesson and then you ask them a question and they, if it's not something specifically cited in the book, there's kind of this deer in headlights kind of thing. It's a panic thing. When you see that sort of unskillful teacher, if you will, one who's going to go strictly by the lesson, and if you get outside the lines, they get very nervous, that gives you the impression, this is not someone who's teaching, gives me the sense that they have an authority or command of the subject matter. See what I'm saying? Someone who really has a command of the subject matter is not going to be worried about the text causing other questions to come into mind, because they understand a lot more than what that individual textbook says anyway. And actually, I believe what you'll find is that those who teach with authority and have command of the subject matter, they're actually those who welcome questions that are outside the domain of what's in the text, because they realize there's a lot more to learn than just what's in the text. And that one of the best ways to educate people is to stimulate their curiosity. I could sit up here and bloviate on and on about some topic that you have no interest in, and we could say, we're going to get together once a week, and I'm going to do that for an hour. But if you have absolutely no interest in the topic, I assure you that's going to be an incredibly boring exercise that no sooner do you leave the lunchroom and someone says, well, what did he preach about today? You're probably going to say, well, I don't really remember. I was kind of off in la-la land. It wasn't very interesting to me. However, if you have a curiosity about the subject and you're engaged in what we're doing here in such a way that you're saying, well, he said that. That makes me wonder about this and this. And as your curiosity is piqued, your ability to learn is dramatically enhanced. And you learn not only just the material that's set before you, you then have the opportunity to explore new avenues of curiosity and open up an even broader understanding to yourself. Nevertheless, Jesus was referred to as a man whom never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. In other words, what they're saying here is, look, the big exalted religious leaders are more skeptical about this guy. You got to say something great here. He's really this amazing teacher. But what do our experts of religion say, right? This is what I call spiritual outsourcing, right? I'm not going to engage in the issue of trying to determine, is Jesus Christ the prophet? I'm going to step back from that, and I'm going to rely on what the experts say. Well, the experts are often wrong. This is a common logical fallacy that is called the appeal to authority, right? If you're saying this person's an absolute authority, you know, it's Carl Sagan. He's a brilliant scientist. He's the authority. What does he say about it? And I'm going to go with what he says. Well, I believe we would find manifold ways in which Carl Sagan's worldview is not in keeping with the Word of God, and it should be rejected on that basis. So we should be leery of this idea of people relying upon an appeal to authority like that. But look at this, verse 50, Nicodemus, who was a man of the Pharisees. Now here's a Pharisee standing up. We find him several chapters earlier going to Jesus and saying, something very similar to this actually. You must be sent from God. I'm seeing what you're doing and what you're teaching, and you must be sent from God. Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He's already gone to Jesus and saying, I see things you're doing, and you've got to be sent from God. Nobody can do these things except they be sent from God. And Nicodemus is a character who sort of emerges through the Gospel of John. He comes by night to Jesus, has this conversation. Jesus teaches him some really fundamental things that were kind of shocking to him. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here we see him sort of off to the side. He's starting to get his voice a little bit here. Stepping up to the idea of, well, I think we ought to listen to this Jesus character. Now, he's a Pharisee, right? So this is kind of a risky maneuver for him, carnally speaking. He's stepping out and exposing himself a little bit as someone who is willing to defend Jesus, at least somewhat. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. So they're trying to raise this argument, well, there's no prophets come out of Galilee. Let me ask you this, is that true? Is that true at the time of Jesus? Let's say we were all standing there and we didn't know. We didn't know that Jesus was that prophet. We don't know all the New Testament things we know now. There's this man here who's being assessed. He's doing miracles and teaching. Spake never as man spake. And the religious leaders say, well, there's no prophet come down from Galilee. What would your reaction to that be? You say, yeah, that's right, that's right. That's what the Pharisees said. Well, I suspect, in all candor, I'm not trying to beat you up. I wouldn't have known the answer to that question myself in all likelihood. I haven't studied every prophet of the Old Testament and remembered exactly where they came from and all those sorts of things. It's not true. So, in this example, we've got an appeal to authority going on here, and then an evident manifestation that those authorities are wrong. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. 2 Kings 14:25. So that's an interesting observation, isn't it? It's a cautionary tale about looking to the exalted religious leaders of our time and saying, they're the experts, they're the ones that have all the alphabet soup after their names, they went to seminary, they've studied the Greek and the Hebrew, they know this, and therefore what they say, we ought to listen to it. Well, none of those men in our time know the Hebrew to the extent that these men did. And they're dead wrong about this. Men in our time can be dead wrong about this. And I think we recognize that in many ways, but I'll take that to another level. Primitive Baptists can be wrong about this, okay? So we can have this view where we're kind of saying, well, those missionary Baptists down the road, or that Church of God in Christ, or that Assembly of God, or whatever, they're wrong about a bunch of stuff. I think they are. I think they're God's people. I think they fear God and work righteousness in many respects. I think there are things that they would benefit from learning. But unless we're willing to take the whole enchilada, so to speak, which is to say, we've got our own men who stand in pulpits, who we have a tendency to say, well, he's the man of God, he's the elder, and he said it, therefore it must be right. The Bereans of old were referred to as noble because they heard the word with all readiness of mind. But then what did they do? Search the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. It's kind of two parts to that. So I want us all to recognize that if you're a primitive Baptist elder standing up here, it does not confer upon you some status that you have everything right, nor does it alleviate the noble responsibility of you in the pew to say, I heard him say that. I'm going to go search the scriptures to see if those things are so. That's a healthy environment right there. And by the way, what will happen if you find that in exercise is that there may be opportunities for you to correct someone. If our elders and those of us who stand in pulpits recognize that you're going to be doing your homework, we might be less prone to slipping into being lax about our studies and become much more wary of, well, I need to be careful. If I'm going to say that, I need to be able to affirm that that's actually true, right? That's a healthy environment. That's a healthy environment of God's people because it's all of us, whether elder or church member, we're all saying, look, what's important is the truth of the Word of God. Not the exaltation of men or creating those who we say are in authority and that have everything right. That's a healthy pursuit of God. So, never man spake as this man. That's really the thing that I have in mind. And as I was roaming through the Scriptures, looking at things that Jesus said, one of my favorite places to go is the Sermon on the Mount, but I've probably done more preaching from the Sermon on the Mount than any other text. So I'm not going to go there today. But as I was reading this week, I ended up in Luke chapter 16. So let's look at some things that Jesus said, because never man spake like this man. One thing I find is that a lot of times, primitive Baptist preachers will spend a lot of time on topical preaching. We'll pick a particular topic, and we will go through the Scriptures and find different testimonies about that topic and pull them together into one place so we can all look at it and have a more systematic view of that topic. I think that's a very profitable exercise, and it's done very well by many of our ablest ministers. It is an example of what I think Isaiah referred to when he's talking about, you know, the doctrines of God being here a little and there a little. It's not like the writers of the Bible said, okay, baptism. I'm going to write a big chapter that has everything on the topic of baptism in it. It's going to be in one place, and when anybody ever needs to know anything about baptism, they're going to go to that chapter, and it's going to tell them everything they need to know. It's all pulled together. The Bible is here a little and there a little. And I believe this is written in such a way to prove Hebrews 11:6, which is that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The opposite of that would be you miss out through spiritual laziness and malaise. You may be missing out on some of the things God has for you in this life that you could learn and profit from. As we begin to see here a little and there a little, we're able to pull those things together in topical sermons, and those are helpful to people. But often, Jesus Christ didn't speak that way. If you start reading Jesus' words, you find he'll make a pretty quick statement. And before you can even get your mind wrapped around, well, what did he just say there? Now he's talking about something else. And then he's talking about a totally different topic. And he's laying these things one on top of the other very quickly. He's covering a lot of ground. And you can see why many people would be amazed by that sort of teaching, because he is covering so much territory that it could really just blow your mind if you're trying to follow him. Well, let's see if we can follow the Lord, Holy Spirit being our helper. And let's learn from this man who no one's ever spoken like this. We'll start in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's one of the most difficult things that we manage in a prosperous society like the United States of America. We're constantly butting up against the conveniences of our own affluence, and they get in the way of our service to God. And we all have to make decisions around that. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. I wonder, when I read that, how many things I have a high esteem for that God says, that's really an abomination. I think it's easy for us to take this text and to kind of have an us and them mindset on it, which is, well, a heathen's over there running after all kinds of stuff. God hates all that. But I have a tendency to try to think about how this really applies to me. I see so many instances in the Bible where God's people are shown to be struggling with sin, struggling with these issues, that I think it's important for us to enter into the application of how does that apply to us? What things in my life do I highly esteem that were I to sit down with God Almighty and have a conversation, I would see this look on his face where he would be telling me, really? That's an abomination. Don't you realize that? We get very focused on the delights, entertainments, status, politics, a variety of things in this world. And we can become very animated by them because they seem very real and present with us. But I wonder if we were to have the scales removed from our eyes, if we might not see much more clearly that many of those things are really an abomination before God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That is a really clear example in the scriptures of a case where every man does not design every single human being on planet Earth. If it does, you would have to say every single man that has ever lived has pressed into the kingdom of God. Does that make any sense? Just let's start with just common observation. Can you think of people in your life who have absolutely no interest in spiritual things, are doing absolutely nothing with respect to trying to press into the kingdom of God? They're just as happy doing nothing, no thought of God as anything. Could you then legitimately say, I confer upon you the status of someone who is pressing into the kingdom of God? By common observation, that is a ludicrous proposition, I would say. Common observation can be wrong. It is entirely possible to be wrong in your assessment of things, and I think we know that. However, when you think about pressing into the kingdom of God, you have to think about this. What does the Bible say about man's condition after the fall? Well, there's some fundamentals that are laid down there. He doesn't fear God. Romans 3:18. He doesn't do good. Is pressing into the kingdom of God something that's good to do? It would be ludicrous to assert that it's something bad to do. A natural man can't do good. Therefore, he can't press into the kingdom of God. It's stronger than that, though. Romans 3:11 says, there's none that seeketh. You don't seek after God. Pressing into the kingdom of God is undeniably an act of seeking God. You're seeking entrance into his kingdom. See what I'm saying? The point I'm making here with the every man piece is that this does not design every single human being on earth. You've got to have spiritual vitality to take part in a spiritual endeavor such as pressing into the kingdom of God. If I said that a man who is naturally dead could press into the kingdom of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, he's pressing, he's trying to get in the front door out there, you would say to me, that is a ludicrous proposition. Dead men don't exercise those sorts of natural activities. And so it is with spiritual activity as well. A spiritually dead man who does not seek God, has no fear of God, can't do anything good, cannot press into the kingdom of God. So it is a matter of absolute systematic necessity, here a little and there a little. See what we just did? We took here a little and there a little from Paul, who told us a bunch of things about spiritually dead men that we've now brought to this. By the way, when Paul did that in Romans chapter 3, he was doing a here a little and there a little because he's pulling from the Psalms, he's pulling from Isaiah, pulling these things together, systematically comparing them so that it's not just line upon line, but it's also precept upon precept. That's what Isaiah said. See, if it were only line upon line, we would take the position that says, and every man presseth into it. That's the line. It appears to have a very evident, plain meaning. And this is the way many people interpret this passage. It says every man. Every man is every man. And if you say anything other than that, you are just twisting and distorting the Word of God. That would be approaching the Word of God line upon line. But you're not to approach it line upon line. You are to rightly divide it, and we are to look at it line upon line, but never without also considering precept upon precept. You follow me? You got to reconcile both those things. You got to see, well, this is said here. It may appear to mean one thing. How does that compare to other things that are said in the Bible? And how do we bring that in to reconcile it? Those types of observations, bringing in those precepts to bear on statements like this, help to qualify them, help us to understand more clearly what he's talking about. What's the application of that? The application of that is if you are someone who is a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the fruit of the Spirit, you're manifesting that, you're bringing forth the evidence that you are a child of God, that you have spiritual vitality, that you are capable of pressing into the kingdom of God. And we are exhorted in manifold places to press into it. Who of us that has some manner of interest in something, some temporal thing of this world, carnal thing, whether it's hunting or fishing or, you know, planting a garden, or there's a thousand interests out there. Who of us would say that I'm going to do that thing, but I'm never going to apply myself to getting any better at it or learning anything as I go? I'm just going to go fishing, and in my ignorance, I'm going to throw my bait up on the bank, and I'm going to do that for 30 years, and I'm going to wonder why the only thing I ever caught was a turtle. You learn things as you go. When I go fishing with people, I recognize that they've got all kinds of opinions. And they'll tell you, well, you don't throw right over there between that lily pad and that stump. Well, why are they saying that? They're not saying that because they knew that innately the first time they ever went fishing. They've learned that over years. And they've had experiences that said, I remember the time when I did that and I caught a big fish. And I know, I've learned from experience, that fish tend to hide in those sorts of areas. And they start thinking like a fish. They start saying, well, I know a buddy of mine threw a Christmas tree over here. It's about 20 feet off the bank, and that's going to hold a bunch of crappie, right? In all these things, as they learn and grow and become better fishermen, they are pressing into the kingdom of fishing, right? I've heard men at lunch go on great, great, you know, treaties about where they're going to put their deer stand this year. They've done all sorts of research on it. They figured out, well, I found all the game trails, and I think they shifted around. They're coming over here. They're spending more time over here than they were over there. So my deer stand's moving from here to there, and they've got it all figured out. They do that because they have an interest in it, They intend to get better at it. They intend to profit from it. They intend to kill a bigger deer than you did. And they're pressing into the kingdom of deer hunting. Because it's evident that the more you press into these things, the more you profit from them. You learn from them and you improve in whatever that endeavor is. And it is likewise the same way in the kingdom of God. If you have a relaxed attitude toward the kingdom of God, toward the house of God, toward the preaching of God's word, toward listening to someone reading the words that the Bible says, never man spake like this man, you're going to have a relaxed set of returns on your investment in that. You follow me? We're admonished to press into this because it's going to be profitable. Will it help you kill more deer? It probably won't. Probably not going to make you a better fisherman, but it may make you a better husband. It may make you a better wife. It may make you a better church member. It may make you a better brother or sister. It may make you better and is capable of making you better in manifold ways. And what's more, as you press into it, you're going to find love and comfort among God's people that you may be tempted to be cavalier about when you're younger and when you don't have as many problems in your life, so to speak. You become more appreciative of those things as you go on. Bottom line here is press into the kingdom of God. Consider the ways that you press into other things and think, how would my life benefit if I were applying the same sort of diligence towards pressing into the kingdom? Let me pick up another couple of observations here and then we'll close. Later on in this chapter, Jesus preaches something that we old Baptists believe and I think are, in this day and age, just about totally unique on. And if you preach this today, you might have someone say, well, never man spake as that. What they would mean by that, however, is there aren't any churches around that believe that. You go to any other church and they don't teach that. But I would submit to you that when we preach these things and they say those things, they're saying them because we're saying what Jesus taught and never man spake as that man. I mean, we should regard that as a compliment, I believe. He says it here. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, this is an unpleasant reality, and we don't dwell on it a lot, but there is an eternal abiding hell for those who are outside of Christ. It is a place of torment, and this is a passage that affirms that. It's an unpleasant reality, and it's a sobering truth of what we've been saved from, not because of anything we did, right? We're totally deserving of that. We're saved by grace. But that's not the truth that I'm trying to drill into here. I'm just pausing here to say that. I've been told by some people that I communicate with from other orders, you Primitive Baptists don't preach on hell. You're practical universalists. Well, that's not true. I just preached on hell. We don't like to dwell on it. I think there's some churches that kind of get this sick pleasure out of, like, what's hell going to be like? We don't dwell on that. We don't overlook it, I hope. I don't. We don't do it in our church. I suspect you don't hear. However, we don't believe that preaching hell is going to get someone to heaven. You follow me? There's a lot of churches, if you'll allow me to put it this way, it's honest. There's a lot of churches that believe we've got to scare the hell out of people, right? We're going to preach hell and scare a natural man to such an extent he's going to be scared into being born again. We don't believe that. And this text, by the way, is one of the reasons we don't believe that. So there is an abiding hell. It's what we're saved from. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Well, that's all she wrote. After someone's dead, there's not any crossing back over, no second chances. This passage teaches one of our beloved truths, preservation of saints. You're saved, you're going to heaven, there's nothing going to take you out of the Lord's hand. He gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a blessed truth. Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Go preach the gospel to these men, these unregenerate men, so that they can become born again and end up in heaven. That is what many, many believe. If we could just get the gospel to people, many, many churches orient their entire activity of missions and spreading the gospel around this idea. Well, if we can just send a gospel preacher to these people, then they maybe can avoid hell. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, this is like an even taller order than what most people would say. This is like, let's send someone who's risen from the dead and has this testimony of, look, I just climbed out of the grave to come here and tell you, you're going to hell unless you ask Jesus into your heart. Let me tell you something. That would be a remarkable testimony. It would get my attention. But this is an amazing thing. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. They're talking about one rising out of the grave and going and preaching hell to these people to get them into heaven. And Jesus is saying something that he taught Nicodemus, and it's as broadly misunderstood among God's people today as it was 2,000 years ago when he said it to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can hold up a giant sign in front of him that says, Kingdom of God this way, with an arrow. Like an exit ramp, big green sign on the interstate. Here's your exit to the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He doesn't believe. It's not that he doesn't have some natural. He hears the words being said. He hears that someone's preaching something about Jesus and that he died on the cross and stuff. He sees it in that sense, in a natural sense. He just doesn't think it's true. He doesn't believe this kingdom exists at all. And therefore, he's not going to be inclined to pursue the kingdom, to press into the kingdom, much less to submit to the laws of the king himself. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over here and we'll close on this one. Jesus said these things, and they said, never man spake as this man. We say these things today, and they say, well, nobody in Christianity says those things. Everybody else says something different. Nobody speaks as those primitive Baptist men do. Well, I'm going to submit to you that on this truth, we're just speaking what Jesus taught. It's a humiliating thing to recognize, because what it does is it wrestles out of man the deciding vote about where he's going to spend eternity. And it says God makes that decision. God will do with his kingdom as he so chooses. Verse 14, chapter 2 and verse 14 is probably the strongest verse in the Bible that has taught many a primitive Baptist to believe in immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. But I'm going to start in verse 11 because I think we hit 14 so much it's just about worn out to the hearing ear, and I think verse 11 says the same thing and says it perhaps even more strongly, particularly if you're a little numb of hearing from hearing 2:14 quoted so many times. Listen to this. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? The natural spirit of man whereby men are animated and they're living their life in this world He must have that to become acquainted with some idea, to believe it, and to say that that's true. A natural truth, right? The sun comes up every morning. If it rains, the river's going to rise. He can see these things just through the natural capacity he has as a man. And he must be alive to observe these things and embrace them and to receive them. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, a dead man who has no life, no animation in this world is not capable of believing things about the world, natural world. Even so, he's going to take from a naturalistic example. Now let's talk about the spiritual realm. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. See what I'm saying? You can't know spiritual things except the Spirit of God be dwelling in you is the implication there. Just as there's some natural spirit, we might say, that animates our natural lives. We have a natural life that we live out. There's also a spiritual life that is empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God. And if you don't have that indwelling Spirit, you don't have the ability to receive and believe spiritual things. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us to God. In other words, God's people have the Spirit. That is the mechanism whereby we can receive and profit from spiritual truth. By the way, that is the reason that those men over there, though you send someone out of the grave who came back from the dead and said, hey, if you don't turn your life around, you're going to hell, they're not going to believe that. Because they have not received the Spirit of God whereby they would be able to receive that as truth. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You've got to be able to compare spiritual things with spiritual to be able to embrace this and profit from it and understand it and grow in it. And a natural man has absolutely nothing to grapple with those truths with. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. And then here's the verse we all know and love and we've heard so many times before. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You send a man from the grave, covered in dirt, clawed his way out of the box, comes up to his door like some zombie apocalypse movie, and he says, hey, I need to tell you something. You better accept Jesus or you're going to hell. They're not going to receive that message because a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Foolishness. I used to put it this way. You know, you could come up to someone and say, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Zippity-doo-dah, ram-a-lam-a-ding-dong, fee-fi-fiddly-i-o. That's the gospel. Believe on that and you'll be saved. You're going to take that as a natural person. You're going to say, that is foolishness. What are you talking about? I can't believe on that and be saved. That is nonsense to me. That is the spiritual man's reaction to Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They hear gospel truth and they say, that is just as foolish to me as fee, fi, fiddly, I-O. It's nonsense. They cannot receive it. I'll grab one more verse as we close. I know my time's up here. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 26:10 is to me the Old Testament analog of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. If telling someone these things was the instrument whereby they could get out of the line going to hell and get into the line going to heaven, would it not be the most favorable thing you could possibly do for them to tell them this arrangement and let them make the choice? I would submit that if that was the arrangement that was in play, that would be the most favorable thing you could do for them. But Isaiah puts it this way, let favor be showed to the wicked. And in this instance, wicked means the unregenerate. Those who are the natural men, not born in the Spirit of God. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Not go teach a wicked man and he will learn righteousness and become righteous. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord taught in John 3:3, except a man be born again. It's what Paul the Apostle repeated when he said, natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It is what Isaiah was teaching here. Salvation is of the Lord. Those who proclaim that with the clarity that the Lord Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets proclaimed it, are often regarded as people who are out of the way by many in Christendom today. And they say, we don't speak like that. Nobody in Christianity speaks like that. They said of Jesus, never man spake like this. I believe in those truths. We are speaking as Christ spoke. We should bear that reproach. But what's more, we should be comforted by what Jesus Christ taught here. I submit that if you were instrumentally involved in getting yourself into the arrangement of going to heaven, you would be capable of getting yourself out of that arrangement. But the arrangement is not set up that way. It's set up on the basis of the work of Christ alone. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's our hope. I'm thankful that the Lord spake as no man spake in his day. I'm thankful that we endeavor to preach those things, though very few endeavor to preach them today, and we're comforted in them. The Lord Jesus Christ died for his people. He saved his people from their sins. And the Bible goes on to affirm that if you believe that, you are one of those people. And then it says, you should serve him. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, as your reasonable service. I pray that'd be a blessing to you.